For our Bible study this afternoon, I'm going to continue what I started last week. I introduced a new subject to study that's being guided by a book by Randy Alcorn on the subject of heaven. And I brought it this week. If you'd like to take a look at it, I'm just going to send it around. You can leaf through it. I did want to make one other introductory comment about it, just so you could understand the section of sections of his book and just how he lays it out. That's always helpful for me to understand an author's perspective. So he has three different parts in the book. The first one is titled The Theology of Heaven. Secondly, Questions and Answers About Heaven. And the third part, Living in Light of Heaven. And each of those parts is divided into several sections. Over those three divisions, there's 12 sections in all, and each is divided into several chapters, 46 in all. That tells you that he divides it up into fairly bite-sized pieces and takes a fairly narrow look at a question on each of those chapters. For my purposes, I don't think I'll take one chapter every week. I'll probably bring a couple of ideas together and try to bring out what those chapters teach. Right now we're in the midst of section number one. I gave an introduction last week and started to answer or started with his first question. His first section is titled Realizing Our Destiny. And he asks these questions over the course of that section. Are you looking forward to heaven? Secondly, is heaven beyond our imagination? Third, is heaven our default destination, or is hell? And fourth, can you know you're going to heaven? Very practical questions, as you might recognize. You know, last time, by way of review, we were dealing with the question, are you looking forward to heaven and realizing our destination? And we proposed that it might be something like if you and your family decided to move overseas to a country that is completely different than yours, like maybe going to South Sudan, into a culture that is very different from the one that you know right now. If you were going to do that, that you would want to know about your destination. You'd do a lot of study to try to figure that out. Heaven is something like that. We have a destination ahead of us. The scriptures prompt us to think about that destination and even to long for that destination. We also noted last week that there are a number of misconceptions about heaven. And I asked those that were here last week, and you can do this too if you weren't, to think of the first things that pops into your head if I say the word heaven. And we had a variety of different things, from white fluffy clouds and harps being played and pearly gates. And we also had some literature references and some music references that were pretty fun. Well, those misconceptions come from somewhere, and some of them have some basis in Scripture. But one of the things that I want to take a further step, as Alcorn does, is to suggest that not only are your conceptions shaped by the culture around you, by movies, books, and music, and things like that, but that there's an evil intent behind those misconceptions as well. That Satan stands behind some of those misconceptions because Satan stands against all that God represents. I want to demonstrate that by looking at several verses that will help you to see that. I'm going to ask for some people to take these verses as I say them. You can raise your hand or say, I'll take that, and we'll read these verses. Start with John 8:44. Sam? Revelation 13:6. Randy? Isaiah 14:12-15. Jeff? We'll start with John 8:44. Just read these to begin with, and I'll make a few comments on them altogether.
You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Then Revelation 13:6.
It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name, his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven.
Then Isaiah 14:12-15.
How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.
These passages describe Satan as a liar, that he blasphemes God, that he blasphemes God's name, his dwelling place, his people. He hates God and he fights against him. When I asked you to think of what comes into your mind when you think of heaven, there were certain images, certain conceptions that come into your mind. I made reference to one by Ted Donnelly last week, that he described his early conception of heaven as being a church service that never ends. And it was something that he didn't really like. It was something that he didn't anticipate. This is what Alcorn says. Satan need not convince us that heaven doesn't exist. He need only convince us that heaven is a place of boring, unearthly existence. If we believe that lie, we'll be robbed of our joy and anticipation. We'll set our minds on this life and not the next, and we won't be motivated to share our faith. Why should we share the, quote, good news that people can spend eternity in a boring, ghostly place that even we're not looking forward to? That's his description of one of Satan's devices against heaven, is just to make it be conceived as a place that not even Christians want to go. That conception has been voiced by others. How many of you heard say, I sure don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell where the party will be. That's where I want to go. Have you heard that before? That's because they think heaven is going to be boring or restrained or restricted. And that concept of heaven is blasphemy against God, against his dwelling place, and against his people. That verse that Randy read in Revelation is one that really resounds in my ears, that when he lies, when he blasphemes, that he is blaspheming the name of God and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Not only does Satan speak against God, but he speaks against his people and his destination. So it's important for us to understand the schemes of the devil and to work against them. In fact, you should take note, if the enemy blasphemes something, that it ought to get your attention. You need to be warned that the liar is saying something about God and heaven and the church and about you. And then be careful to study the truth of what God has said. That leads Alcorn to ask the next question, is heaven beyond our imagination? When I use the word imagination, what do you usually think of when you... Where do we use the term imagination?
John Lennon.
John Lennon. There's the Rockers reference.
That was beyond the imagination of the younger generation.
The younger generation doesn't catch that one. You may recognize the tune, Imagine There's No Heaven, instead of Imagine Heaven. What else?
Art.
Uh-huh. How so, art?
Gotta think of what you're doing somehow.
Trying to conceive of something artistic or something that's maybe hard to describe.
I think of Willy Wonka.
Okay.
Stories.
You have stories.
Do you think of something that almost is unattainable, like kids playing make believe, something that could never be?
I think all of them have an element of that, something that's just a little beyond grasp. In some cases, because it's not real, or in some cases because it is, but we just have never been there or never experienced that, as in maybe trying to conceive an artwork or a story or something like that. The scriptures don't use that term imagination when in referring to heaven, but it does use the word imagine, and it uses it to describe what we receive from God. I'd like everybody to turn to 1 Corinthians 2 verses 9 and 10. So I said it doesn't reference heaven directly, but it does speak of things that are beyond our physical senses to perceive what's going on. Verses 9 and 10 say, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Sometimes when I hear people saying, just try to imagine heaven, it's as if it is completely beyond our grasp. But this passage, looking at it a little more carefully, suggests that what God has prepared for us, while it is beyond our imagination, that God has also revealed something of it to us by His Spirit. It's a really fascinating way to describe something that is really otherworldly, a place that you have not been before. And yet it is something that God has by His Word and through His Holy Spirit has made known to us. In fact, if you look down to verse 13 in that same passage, Paul describes the gospel and describes the instruction that he gives as this: "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." This means that what the Bible says about heaven comes from the Holy Spirit. And because of that, it's something that's true. It may be something that is beyond your experience and beyond physical comprehension or perception, but it doesn't mean that you can't know something about it, and know something about it truly. So when we look throughout this, throughout our study on the topic of heaven, there will be times when the otherworldliness will be emphasized, and it will be something that we'll have to say you'll understand it when you get there. At other times, we'll be emphasizing the aspects of its knowability, or the fact that God has told us something true about it. In fact, the Bible often uses word pictures that are very understandable to us, to help us to understand heaven. It speaks of heaven. Well, let me ask you, what are some of the word pictures that the Bible uses to describe heaven? We understand those things. We know what a garden is. We know what rivers are and seas and fruit trees and things like that. Good. What else?
Many mansions.
Uh-huh. Yeah. One that Jesus used very directly. There are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. What else? He uses precious metals and precious stones to describe the gates and the stones being precious, even pearly gates, all things like that. I jotted down a couple of others. A city itself, the New Jerusalem. A banquet. You know what a banquet is, Joseph?
No.
What is a banquet? Emily?
Is it a thing where people dance?
Oftentimes there might be dancing, and it has usually a feast of food. So a banquet or a feast, a festival is one other description. Or a kingdom are some other ones that I jotted down that you haven't mentioned already. As you read the scriptures, you'll find that it's obvious that heaven is more than these things. But what I would urge you to do is to not dismiss these representations, but to use them to think on heaven, to imagine heaven, and to think of something that is beyond your ability physically to perceive, but has been revealed to you by Scripture, by these words and by these very descriptive and emotive words that are given to you. Maybe more than anything else, don't make heaven out to be boring or a place of disembodied spirits or no physical reality, or things that go against the things the scriptures say. To think on heaven and to imagine heaven these ways. Now, I'm aware that as I start a study like this, that some say don't waste your time thinking about secret things or things that are beyond our ability to know. They'll even quote Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to God." Does anybody know the rest of Deuteronomy 29:29? Yes. Good. I see Susanna's going there. Would you read that for us?
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Very good. We'll agree that we should not delve into those things that God has not revealed to us. And there are a number of things that God has not revealed to us. But what God has revealed to us has been given to us. In fact, he's given you these descriptions of heaven for your benefit, to work in your heart that type of longing for his presence that heaven represents. So it's appropriate to meditate and to think about the things of God and to think about heaven specifically. Turn to another passage, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Not only is it appropriate, but in this passage, Paul commands us to think about heaven, although it's not named here, but the concepts of heaven are here. Let me read these verses as well and make a few comments. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In this passage, Paul commands you to seek the things that are above and to set your mind on the things that are above. This is part of the book of Colossians where Paul is especially concerned with sanctification. Earlier in the book, he dealt with our identity in Jesus Christ or our justification. But as he often does, he moves from your identity in Jesus to how shall we then live? And he begins to treat that here in chapter 3 in part. One of the things that he starts off with is he says to set your mind on the things above. I've noticed a tendency among some Christians to think that conversion is the only event in the Christian life until you enter glory. Do you know what I mean by that? So don't get me wrong, I think conversion is very important. It's, you need to know Jesus, you need to repent of your sins and trust in him for your salvation. But that's just the beginning of a journey in the Christian life. And conversion is something that brings you into union with Jesus Christ, a union that influences and affects then every day of your life. As I pointed out, Paul moves from justification to sanctification, and it has to do with the day-by-day Christian journey of your life. And this is what Paul says. He says, seek the things above. Set your mind on the things above. He uses terms and a form of the term that in the original language has a force of saying keep on doing this. It's called the present continuous. You may hear of that sometimes. The present continuous means keep on setting your mind on the things above. Keep on seeking out the things above. He says that for a couple of reasons. One is because it flows right out of your identity. It flows out of who you are in Jesus Christ. Our call to worship today from Ephesians was descriptive of an identity that God has laid down since before the foundations of the world. But it's an identity that is then worked out in this life in real time and in real places, bringing real people to conversion, and then worked out in your sanctification in the rest of your life. So it's important because it's part of your identity. It's also important because it's difficult. Paul says, do this because training is necessary, because continuous effort is necessary. The fact of the matter is that worldliness often tangles us up and tends to draw us downward rather than having us have our minds and hearts set on the things above. A quote from C.S. Lewis I found to be very helpful here. He says, most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education, that I think he's speaking broadly, but our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. What C.S. Lewis is laying his finger on is that worldliness tends to mar your desire for God and desire for heaven. It leads you astray. So instead of letting your heart dwell on the treasures of this world, Paul and Christ call us to set our minds on the things above. So Alcorn, in his book, and I in this study, am going to encourage you to imagine heaven and to start with Scripture. This is not a fanciful, just kind of jumping off from who knows where to end up who knows where. Instead, we start with the truth that God has revealed through His Holy Spirit. Recognize that truth and accept it as the truth that it is, and then meditate on it. Learn to desire it, to envision it. It's right to want heaven, to want to be with God. Let those words stir up that desire in you. God made men rational, and so this approach acknowledges that God has revealed certain things. It starts with that rational idea. There's truth that is proclaimed. But God has made you also creative and imaginative, and it is well and wise to meditate on the word pictures that God uses to point to heaven and to paint a picture of what our eternity in His presence will be like. Men realize that your first glimpse of heaven will be even better than you could ever imagine. Any questions or comments? Dave?
It strikes me as this idea of thinking about what heaven is like has a certain parallel to imagining what our temporal future looks like. And a lot of it will be governed by whatever disposition you have toward, will God be good to you in the temporal future? Will they also be good to you in eternity? Mm. And if you think heaven will be boring, if you think it'll be uninteresting, possibly a waste of time, but maybe enough to do to keep you occupied, there's really nothing more than a heart of unbelief, which probably is reflected somewhat in your thoughts of what next year will be like or the next decade of your life. And if you don't have at the root a heart that believes God always does what's best for His people, and the enjoyment of God is of extreme importance to Him in communicating that to His people, that you're likely to not be too impressed with your temporal future, nor are you likely to be too impressed with what heaven might contain.
Hmm.
I can't help but wonder if there isn't a relationship between those things. That's, really, it's a heart of unbelief that's governing your outlook and your interpretation of those things.
Maybe instead of imagine, believe might be a better word to use on that.
It's interesting to note that one thing included in heaven is a city.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes with our environmental concerns, you know, we're really picturing clouds, we're really picturing nature aspects, which is definitely there. But we're not as inclined to see city as necessarily a good thing.
This will probably come up again. You've touched on something that's maybe bigger than you realize. We go from a garden to a city, and there's something significant about that. Yeah. One of the privileges we have as citizens of that New Jerusalem is to hold each other up in prayer. So let's share prayer requests and then pray together for each other. What are your prayer requests today?